More about Jesus. Isn't that what it's all about? In a moment, we're going to be studying a little bit on the woman at the well, which will be found in John, the 4th chapter. You can turn there or you can just follow along with me. I'll give you the verses as we go along. We'll also be examining a few verses in Mark, the 4th and 5th chapters as we go along. As we get started, let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, it's no secret anymore around the world of the love that you've showered on each of us. And along with that, you've offered us the Holy Spirit, Heavenly Father, to help us as we go along in our lives. And so we invite the Holy Spirit yet again as we worship together for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. A wise person once mentioned that you can measure the true worth of a person by how they treat those who are of no real value to them. And Jesus was in this kind of society where people had no real value for each other, and they were extremely divided. The Jews might have been united in their hatred of Rome, but that's about as far as any unity came and went for them. There were also many factions in Jewish society, so much racial hatred towards each other, so many different views about what needed to happen in the future if the nation was ever going to be a great nation again. And they were deeply divided theologically. There was much debate, for instance, on where and who the Messiah was going to be. And gender inequality was off the scale in Jesus' time also. And in a moment, we're going to examine that a little deeper. There was one more thing that Jerusalem Jews in particular were agreed on, and that was this: their mutual hatred of the Samaritans. Samaritans were located very firmly on the bottom rungs of the ladder. They were down there with the tax collectors, prostitutes, and other sinners. Samaritans were loathed and despised by these so-called pure blood Jews. Now, we've heard for years about the story of the Good Samaritan and just how much the Samaritans were hated. But have you ever wondered why? Well, we're going to examine that now briefly to see why the Samaritans were hated so much. There was an agonizing split when the kingdom divided into two distinct kingdoms. The northern kingdom settled up in Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, and they were the very first ones to apostatize. For instance, within a short time after the separation of the kingdoms, idols started appearing on the streets of Samaria, and it was all downhill from that point on. And eventually we know what happened to them. They were taken into captivity. But those in the south who had remained faithful to God learned to despise the people from Samaria as a result of their apostatizing. And so the Samaritan from that time on was always looked down on as lower class citizens. The Samaritans were also hated for another reason, and that's because they were considered half-breeds, not true blood Jews anymore. Well, the reason for that was when the Assyrian Empire conquered Israel and took the Israelites into captivity, there was a move by the Assyrians to try to dilute the influence of the Jewish culture in the region. Jewish men and women, for instance, were forced to intermarry with the Assyrian men and women. And over time, this changed the culture composition of those in captivity. So much so that when they were finally freed to return to their homeland many years later, they came back different people, and a lot of culture, traditions, and values had been lost. And this was an intentional strategy on the part of the Assyrians, and they did this to every nation that they conquered. They ensured by intermarrying that it diluted the influence of the culture of the country that they had conquered in the region, and it assured that the country would never pose a military threat. Why? Because all their children were now half Assyrian. So you wouldn't attack the mother country, and so on and so forth. This was a very clever strategy on the part of the Assyrians, but it led to this poor half-breed race, half Jew and half Assyrian, and the pure-blood Jews always looked down on these half-breeds. So those are two reasons why the Samaritans were hated so much. You know that the only thing worse than stooping to converse with a Samaritan would be stooping to have a conversation with a Samaritan woman, particularly one with a checkered past and who had been ostracized from the community in which she belonged. Now, the radical nature of Jesus' decision to converse with this woman at the well can only be fully appreciated when we look at the way women in Jesus' days were oppressed and dehumanized. I'm just going to race through some of these and give you a taste of how unbelievably evil the kinds of attitudes that existed in those days towards women were, and the way they were despicably treated. And these are all taken from historical sources. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, there was a huge shortage of women. There was about 140 men to every 100 women. Well, what happened? Well, believe it or not, many were just abandoned and left to die. There was no obligation on any family to have more than one daughter. If you had a daughter, you'd keep her, but any girl born after that, you had every legitimate right to just abandon them and let them die. Other attitudes like this, such as no woman was allowed to study the Torah. One rabbi put it this way: they would rather burn the words of the Torah than trust it into the hands of a woman. And the status of Roman women were also very low. Roman law placed a wife under the absolute control of her husband, and he could divorce her for just about anything, including if she went out into public without a veil on. Something as trivial as that, which still continues today in some countries. Greek women were not even allowed to speak when they were out in public. An interesting side to that, when plays were performed in that time, female characters were either played by young boys whose voices hadn't changed yet, or they were played by prostitutes. Very, very bizarre kinds of rules and regulations, which we might laugh about today. Well, in the ancient world, a woman's highest calling was to bear children. A widow was fined if she didn't remarry within 2 years. It was considered bad form anyway to outlive your husband. And you were a drag on the economy if you didn't, as I mentioned, remarry right away. It was written, "He who walks with a woman in public brings evil upon himself." One was not even so much as to greet a woman as they walked past. Here's another one. There was a group of rabbis called the Bruised and Bleeding Rabbis. They figured that the best way to deal with lust was to shut their eyes very closed as they saw a woman coming in the distance, or if they might have seen her out of the sight of their eyes. They felt that this would keep them from lusting. The problem was they were continually walking into objects or buildings and falling down, and therefore called the Bruised and Bleeding Rabbis. This is actually historical. Finally, one that I'm sure we're all familiar with: a woman's testimony, even if she was the victim, was not admissible in court. Jesus chose to blindside everyone by showing up at the most unlikely place, at the most unlikely time, and turned the Samaritan woman's world upside down. He meets her at the well, the ancient world equivalent to the water cooler, a very public, very common place to meet one another and have a private conversation. But it was the last kind of a place that you'd ever expect God to show up. I like to think of the well, therefore, as a symbol of the very ordinary places in our lives where God shows up and connects with us, at a time perhaps when we least expect it, and yet there he is. As I said before, the water cooler is a place where people's defenses come down and moments of unguarded honesty are shared with each other. It's here in these unguarded moments that we can often reveal things about ourselves that we wouldn't have done in any other environment. And in this frank and surprisingly intimate conversation recorded in John, the 4th chapter, Jesus changes not only one life, but in an entire town. You see, Jesus came to this town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, who was tired from his long journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon, and his disciples were getting ready to go into town to buy food, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you please give me a drink?" as John 4, 7 through 8 tells us. The Samaritan woman, in essence, said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. Like, don't you get it? How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, as verse 9 reminds us. Jesus answered her in verse 10 by saying, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me a drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Sir, the woman said to Jesus in verses 11 and 12, You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his children and his cattle? And Jesus answered her back in verses 13 and 14 when he said, Whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinks the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Well, needless to say, this woman was anxious to get this kind of water. The value of this conversation for us is that Jesus uses it as an opportunity to answer some profoundly important questions. Questions that, while they might not have articulated aloud, become answers that should dictate not only how we should live our individual lives, but I think also how we should conduct ourselves as a church. And the first unspoken question that emerges from this interview is this: Who matters to God? Who's in and who's out with God? In this encounter with this remarkably unremarkable Samaritan woman, the disciples got to see Jesus answer that question in a way that they had never anticipated. Jesus' answer to the woman is this: You are loved. You are somebody. You're a treasured child of the Most High God, and I want to fill you and move you forward to a place where you can truly live. Truly be free from everything that is taking you down right now and possibly in the future. And that's the spirit that Jesus asks of his church as well. Go out into the world with that as a starting point to every conversation with anyone you meet. Let them know that they're loved. Let everyone know that they are somebody. There's a really beautiful story in recent news. This happened in England, where 999 was the emergency number over there. A police constable received a call of a woman that was in trouble. But when the constable arrived, he found that there was no real emergency medical need for the call at all. You see, an elderly couple had just rung 999 because they felt so desperately lonely. The police discovered that this couple had made this call out of desperation. You see, the 95-year-old wife was taking care of her husband, who was blind, and she just felt that she had come to the end of her ability to care anymore. And she just needed somebody to talk to, somebody to process with her what she was feeling. So the police constable said he could do nothing but brew them a cup of tea, which he did. He then sat down and just talked with them. He did nothing else other than that. This elderly couple were so incredibly grateful, and you can imagine it just made their day. But can it be that simple in ministering to the world? I don't think we have to do grand things that necessarily cost lots and lots of money and lots of our time either. It's the simple things where we just connect with people in a sense of community. And this is what Jesus was doing with the woman at the well. Interestingly, as I was studying this, I found that 51% of people in England there are over 75 and they live alone. 5 million people say that television is their main form of company. Another statistic closer to home, over 1 million people say that they have not spoken to a friend or a neighbor or a family member for at least a month. Very sad statistics, but it's great to know there are people like this young constable who was just willing to do this thing by talking with them. There were big questions in Jesus' day about how the kingdom was going to come. There were lots of arguments between the fanatical groups such as the Zealots, Pharisees, Sadducees, and they all had their own take on how things were going to play out. Two things they agreed on, though, and Jesus' disciples as well. Everybody agreed that the coming of the kingdom was all about Israel becoming great again. becoming established as a powerful nation. Can't you just hear it? Let's make Israel great again. Secondly, everyone was agreed on who the kingdom was going to be for. They all knew that the good news was for the Israelites. You know, those true, pure-blood Jews. That's who the kingdom was coming for. But then Jesus came and his message was this. The kingdom of God is right here in me. This is it. It's my body, my life, my way of being with people, my understanding of the Father, what I teach, my death on the cross for your sins, my resurrection, that's going to take care of the death problem. The kingdom of God is coming through me. But Jesus had even harder news for the Israelites to swallow when he went on to teach about the type of people that were invited into this kind of a brand new kingdom. And one day he decides to drop a bombshell on them. And this is actually found in Mark, the 4th chapter, and there's no need to turn there. When evening came, he said to his disciples in Mark 4:35, "Let's go over to the other side." Now that's the bomb right there. By that phrase, the other side. We tend to gloss over this, but in Jesus' day, the other side of the lake was actually a kind of a technical term. You see, the other side, and it's not talking here about a geographical location, the other side of the lake was used in his day to refer to crossing the lake from the Jewish side to the Decapolis side. You may know that the word Decapolis is a Greek word, and it means 10. Deca, for instance, means 10. And so Decapolis is a Greek word that means 10 cities. And those cities were made up in the region called Decapolis. Well, to the Jew, this was nothing but enemy territory. These were pagan people. And didn't Jesus realize that? Back when Israel was first occupying the Holy Land, there had been a promise made to Joshua in chapter 3, verse 10, which said, "This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Jergesites, Amorites, and the Jebusites." You see, these 7 cities were known as the 7 nations of Canaan. They were even talked about in Jesus' day. For instance, in Acts, the 13th chapter, where it said, "God overthrew the 7 nations of Canaan and gave their land to his people for an inheritance." And so the Decapolis, the area with all the cities, that's where the 7 nations of Canaan settled once they got kicked out from the left-hand side of the Sea of Galilee. That was the land occupied from Israel now. So where did the Canaanites have to go? Over to the other side. Over to the other side of the lake. Decapolis were filled with pagan temples, and archaeology is still discovering these more and more every day. They featured cults, exalted sexuality and violence and wealth. This area was everything that Israel was not. And the Jews regarded the other side as a place where Satan lived. It was dark. It was evil. It was oppressive. It was demonic. Nobody goes to the other side, especially not a rabbi. Well, you get the feel for this if you remember when Jesus went to the other side in Mark, the 5th chapter. One of the first things that he encounters is a demon-possessed man. The second thing he encounters is someone farming pigs. The disciples knew right then and there that they were in trouble and they were not safe anymore. And so when he said, "Let's go to the other side," no doubt the disciples were thinking, "What's he doing? Doesn't he know that the kingdom is for our side?" It's almost like he doesn't know that this is the other side. It's almost like he thinks it's his side. It's almost like he thinks every side belongs to him. And the whispering continued. It went on and on. It's almost like he thinks all the people of the earth are going to be blessed now through him. But even the 7 nations of Canaan? Come on. The first time they went over to the other side, everybody begged them to leave except for one demon-possessed man who Jesus healed. Strangely enough, the second time they come back to the other side, it's one of the most amazing, dramatic responses in all the New Testament. Now the people in the Decapolis are more receptive to Jesus, almost more than any other place that he had ever visited. Great crowds came to see him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the dumb, and many others. All laid at his feet, and he healed them all. The people were amazed. They saw that even though they were people on the other side, God had come to visit them. Here were all these Canaanites living in the Decapolis area who were now praising the God of Israel. The seven nations of Canaan were now bowing down before this Jewish God. Well, what happened? What changed? It was the influence of one man. This healed man, who was possessed, went around the Decapolis telling his story. That's all he did. He just told his story. And this is a beautiful parallel with the woman at the well. They both went back and just told their stories. And in the process, they were used to save many people. These texts show us the power of one life. For instance, Mark 5:20 tells us, "So the man went away and began to tell the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him." And because of that, all these people were amazed. The woman at the well and the one man who was healed told the story of what Jesus had done for them, and it changed everything. You know, it's kind of funny. A lot of people like to argue about religion or about different theological issues, but one thing is clear. It's really hard to argue with someone's personal story, isn't it? Have you ever been told a personal story that touched you? And have you ever told your personal story? Are we afraid? We tell someone about our personal stories when we just show them what kind of a people we are. We can tell them about Jesus in many ways. And we can show them and tell them about the difference he's made in our lives. That one man and that one woman at the well could reach so many people, even when his disciples were afraid to do so. People will listen to someone who's on the same level as them. And that's why perhaps it's you rather than me that can go and reach people in your circle of life. People accept you as one of them, and you have a very powerful position of influence. Well, needless to say, Jesus wanted to teach his disciples something on the second visit to the other side. He wanted to let them know that the good news was coming for everyone. And he wanted to make sure that his disciples were getting this. Later on in Mark the 8th, Jesus has returned to the other side, and he's teaching a crowd of about 4,000 people. 4,000 Canaanites at that time. We've all heard the story. People had gathered to listen to him, and Jesus says to his disciples in Mark 8:2, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." Now let's step back for a moment. You might remember in Mark, the 6th chapter, on the Jewish side of the lake, Jesus performs this same type of a miracle there. He feeds 5,000 people, and the number of the baskets of food that were collected and left over were 12. You see, in that number 12, Jesus was sending a signal. Everybody understood the significance of the number 12 because it represented Israel. And the 12 baskets of leftovers, Jesus was saying, God remembers his people. God remembers you, 12 tribes of Israel, and God is going to provide for his people because God cares about his people. But now, on the other side of the lake, and this time it's kind of interesting, he waits 3 days before he suggests that it's time to feed the people. Now, the last time, it was just one day. He said to his disciples, "We're going to take care of these people. They are hungry, and they need to be fed." This time, the disciples don't say anything. He teaches one day. They don't say anything. He teaches a second day. They don't say anything. He teaches the third day, and his disciples still don't say anything about the need to feed the crowd. Why not? Well, it's simple, because they're on the other side now. The disciples were thinking, it's not our job to feed them. We only feed people over on our side. But Jesus' response was this: "I have compassion for these people. I want to take care of them, and I want to feed them." And so, miraculously, he feeds them as well, just like he miraculously fed the people on the Israel side of the lake. Well, the people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up. Can anyone tell me how many baskets of food were left over this time? 7, that's correct. 7 baskets. 12 the first time, 7 this time. Well, how come only 7 baskets this time? Anyone want to guess that? How many nations of Canaan were there that the Jews believed were on the other side of Decapolis? 7, exactly right. And so Jesus was saying to them, you know what? The good news is coming for the 12 tribes. I haven't forgotten them. They're mine. I'm going to feed them and take care of them. 12 baskets full of leftovers remind me symbolically of them. But the good news is also that I'm coming for the 7 nations of Canaan. I haven't forgotten them either. They are mine. I will feed them also. I love them all, is what he was saying symbolically through these stories. And so the first lesson that we take away from the encounter at the water cooler is a reminder that the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is good news for everybody. It's good news for this side, and it's good news for the other side, because it's like every side is his side. But friends, Jesus was clear on 2 things. 2 things would keep his followers from going over to the other side. What's the other side? What's the other side for you? Is it that neighbor who you never dare to talk with about Jesus? Is it a people who seem too far away from God and they are so scary that you just don't want to go over to that side and talk with them about Jesus and tell your story? Jesus said the first of these 2 things that would prevent his followers from going to the other side would be fear. It's no accident that on each of their 2 trips to the Decapolis, the disciples experienced a storm. Jesus was forcing them to confront their fears before they arrived there. They were going into enemy territory, and they knew that. They were going outside of their comfort zone. But they needed to know that Jesus was greater than all of their fears, that he was ultimately in control, and that even the wind and the waves obeyed him. Now, I think that's why, on their trips to Decapolis each time, they were confronted with a violent storm. It gave Jesus the opportunity to say, I'm in control. And he wanted to say to them, when you let me conquer your fear, everything becomes very possible for you. The second thing that prevents people from sharing their love of God is simply being prejudiced. So what am I saying here? Thinking that there are upstairs people and that there are downstairs people in this life. That God kind of looks at us more favorably because we dress and speak a little differently than others. We might even be looked upon as being vegetarians after all. As individuals, as a church, never let us think more highly of ourselves than we should. Remembering that only Jesus knows who his church really is, because only Jesus can read people's hearts. It is our task to invite people into the kingdom where no one is left out, where everyone is included. Prejudice is an obstacle we must all overcome if we're going to become kingdom bringers. A kingdom where everyone matters to Jesus. And this is the same Jesus who said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now remember this. Remember that the disciples heard Jesus tell his story on both sides of the lake, and it was not those from the other side that killed him. Therefore, go. Go to that other side. Tell your story. Make followers of me of all peoples is what Jesus is telling us. Be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, and I will go with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Amen. Friends, go and tell your story. Don't be afraid anymore. Use this, for instance, to hand out to people, and then let them know who you are. Shall we pray? Well, thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to share your love. And all we have to do, in many cases, is listen. We can tell our stories in that way. And we can all give our personal testimony, how you saved us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for coming with us then, as we go out into our neighborhoods, into the community, and into this world. In Jesus' name, amen.